أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today our program is the 64th in the series Sources of Islam, and we're starting a new topic. The topic is Quranic script, or modes of recitation. I hope I pronounced it properly, but in Arabic it's Qiraat. I am Rashad Mimish, your host, and here with me is Dr. Jamal Bidari from St. Mary's University. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
Was the pronunciation right, first of all?
Qiraat, yes.
Qiraat, okay. Dr. Jamal, could you start off with a quick resume of last week's program, please?
Okay. We discussed some of the basic rules of interpretation of the Quran, which guard against misinterpretation. We also said that the fact that the rules are generally acceptable does not mean that all scholars throughout history have interpreted the Quran, or all of it, in exactly identical ways. And that led us to the discussion of the so-called al-muhkam wal-mutashabih. And we said that in one sense, muhkam means perfect, and the whole Quran is perfect. And mutashabih in literal meaning also means something consistent or like each other, and in that sense the entire Quran is like that. We said, however, that there is a technical meaning of these two terms, that is to contrast verses in the Quran which can easily be understood as clearly only one interpretation, versus those passages which require some more research and understanding and could be or could carry more than one shade of meaning, if you will. And then we discussed the position of scholars vis-a-vis those categories of verses in the Quran, especially the ones that are not so obvious. And we said that some of them said held the view that one should accept them without too much dwelling on the reality of their meaning. Others said that you could try to understand, but not necessarily claiming that you have the full comprehension of it. And then you can make ta'wil in a sense of re-understanding them or interpreting them in ways that are most befitting for the mystery involved in certain aspects of the unseen. And then at the end we just look briefly, by way of expansion of interpretation, about the alphabets that appear in the beginning of some of the surahs in the Quran, in 29 surahs out of the 114, and the various theories. And we concluded that the best possible explanation really is that the Quran challenges people to imitate it in its literal style or wisdom of its content, and the challenge has been there for 1400 years that has not been met. So in a way it says this Quran is composed of letters that you all know, like Alif and Lam and Mim and Noon, the Arabic alphabet, but you fail to imitate it. You should admit it is of divine origin.
Now, another issue, and a very important one at that, which relates to the authenticity of the Quran, is the issue of script. Mm-hmm. Now, was the script in which the Quran was written changed over time?
Okay. The language is the language. The Quran has always been written down in the Arabic language. I want to make that clear in the very outset. But if you talk about the script of that language, yes, the script changes over time. There's no problem about that. In fact, in the time of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the writing of the Quran, or the script, did not contain what we find today by way of dots, vowel symbols, and other symbols relating to the proper recitation of the Quran. We have a table here that might perhaps illustrate this rather quickly. We find, for example, in the under the first category, under dots, that there could be different letters, actually, depending on where you place the dot. In the first line, for example, you notice on the right hand there is just this little symbol.
Mm-hmm.
But depending on how many dots you put and whether those dots are placed over or under the that symbol, gives you a different letter. For example, if you put one dot underneath, it becomes ba. Two dots on top, ta. Three becomes tha. Two dots under becomes ya. One dot on top becomes noon. The same thing applies to the other. You notice the second symbol could mean jim, ha, kha. The same for dal, val, ra, and zai. That's in the third line. The fourth line, sin, shin, and so on. In other words, the number of dots and the position of those dots gives a different letter and a different sound. And in the initial writing of the Quran, these dots were not there to start with. A second category relates to the vowels, that in the Arabic language also some vowels or symbols are used which determine also the sound of the word. In this lines, for example, it, like if you have a line like this and then you have the symbol like this sloping, downward sloping line on top, or whether it occurs underneath, or whether it looks like this small wow, you know, this little thing, that determines again the sound, whether it's oo in the first one on the left hand, or e in the second, or a in the third. You see, the sounds are different.
Right.
In the second line also the same thing. The first one on the left hand, those two symbols, like the two wows, sound on. If it occurs under the letter, it sounds in. If it occurs on the top of the letter, it sounds an. In other words, they are vowel symbols, which has something to do with the sound of the word. In the third category, you notice also that there are letters that are silent letters. For example, وَالسَّمَاءَ بَنَيْنَاهَا بِأَيْدٍ. There are two ya's, for those who know Arabic, for example. One of them is silent, so it should be read بِأَيْدٍ. The second word, if you read it literally, you read every letter, it reads الصَّلَوَاه. But in fact, it should read الصَّلَاه. But this is nothing really unusual. For example, I have three illustrations in English and French. When you say, for example, psychology, you don't say psychology. The P is silent. So the fact that the P is there, all right, it is redundant, but it is known that it is silent. In French also, you don't say Paris. You say Paris. So the S is mute. The ending of the word is mute.
Or s'il vous plaît. You don't pronounce the S in...
Exactly, s'il vous plaît. You never say s'il vous plaît.
No.
So that's nothing really that's unusual. And all of these three categories, the dots, the vowels and other symbols related to the enunciation, were not actually contained initially in the initial writing of the Quran. But in addition also to the script itself, just let me show you three illustrations of very, very old documents. The first one is actually a photocopy from the copy of the Quran that was made during the reign of Uthman, the third caliph after Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which in turn, as we all know historically, was copied from the original manuscripts written under the supervision of the Prophet in his lifetime. And that copy, as mentioned in a previous program, is in the Topkapi Museum in Istanbul, Turkey. The second illustration is another copy of the Mus'haf, or the leaves that were written down during the reign of Osman, the same caliph, because he made several copies, as we mentioned before. And this particular one is held in a museum in Tashkent, Russia. Again, it's Arabic letters and everything, and people who are familiar with that type of script can read it very easily. But again, you notice there is no dots and there is no vowels. There is an interesting third document also, which is said to have been the writing of the Quran by Umar, the second caliph after the Prophet. And it is said that he wrote that, in fact, during the lifetime of the Prophet. I'm only talking about the one in the inside box, because the illustration outside is not his handwriting, but the one just in the middle was written actually during the lifetime of the Prophet. It is interesting, by the way, to notice that if you read this, you'll find that they are identical with the copies of the Quran that we have in our hands. That is, right from the day of the Prophet to the copies at the time of Osman, which were copied from the original, down to what we have in our hands today, we have exactly the same words.
Right to the letter.
Right.
Right. Now, these variations that you've just shown us on the graph, that is with the use of dots or vowels or symbols, do they constitute any problem in the actual authenticity of the Quran?
Or changing the meaning or something
right.
like that? No, absolutely none. The reason being is that in the early days of Islam, the people who received the Quran, were quite competent in the language. We mentioned before that that this was regarded as the golden age of the Arabic language in terms of eloquence, and they really did not need dots or symbols to distinguish. They had this talent of Arabic, and the evidence is that multitudes of Muslims continued to read from this, for example, copies made during the time of Osman, a few years after the death of Prophet Muhammad, for 40 years, as it is, without any difficulty whatsoever. The other thing which is even more important, and we mentioned that perhaps quite early in this series, is that the Quran was not only preserved in writing. Writing was one means. It was even preserved equally importantly by memorization, by masses of people who heard the Quran directly from the mouth of the Prophet, and then it kept coming generation after generation until today. I think I mentioned in one program that even some small children whose mother tongue is not Arabic memorize the entire Quran with amazing accuracy. On the other hand, even though, like we mentioned before, the number of dots and the position of those dots may actually give different sounds or different letters, but it doesn't mean again any meaning, because there are things that make sense if you put it for one word and those who don't, and it has to be understood also in the context of the verses in which they occur. But in any case, as indicated before, the preservation of the Quran was both by oral as well as written. So for them, the fact that the dots or vowel symbols were not there, it didn't pose any problem whatsoever. Actually, it was in the year 65 of Hijra, or migration of the Prophet from Mecca to Medina, during the caliphate of Abdul Malik, that some began to feel that it might be a good and useful idea to put these dots and symbols so that there would be no room for misunderstanding or a future misreading of the Quran.
Well, Dr. Badal, it's interesting you should mention that date. What happened at that time, and why was there a need to bring about these dots and these vowels?
There was nothing really dramatic, you know, that necessitated that particular measure. But by that time, Islam spread quite widely. Mm-hmm. It included people who came from Arab origin and other people who came from other linguistic groups. And even then, as we said before, that golden age of the Arabic language was declining. It was not in the same strength as it used to be. So some feared that you cannot really depend totally on the innate knowledge of the readers of the Quran and their innate understanding of the Arabic language, because there could be some errors in the future. So it was more of, you might say, extra precaution, really, to make sure that the Quran would be preserved correctly. The text was never changed or tampered with. The idea was simply to put the dots or vowels in the way it has been, you know, communicated orally, so that a person without the help of a teacher can sit down and recite the Quran correctly.
Can you possibly give us a brief review as to how the use of dots and vowel symbols actually develop?
It is said that the first person who started, or the first group of people really who worked on that particular task, are Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali, who is famed to be perhaps the first one who started that, and Yahya ibn Ya'mur and Nasr ibn Asim al-Laythi, who was a student of them. So you might say approximately 50 years after the Prophet was the beginning of people trying to say, all right, why don't we, you know, put these symbols to make sure of correct recitation. And for example, Ad-Du'ali was the one who devised those symbols that would be put on top or underneath the letter to show the vowel, you know, the vowels. He also was the one who started to use these dots to make sure that the proper enunciation of the letters or words would be safeguarded. But following that, we find that there have been lots of competition to beautify and improve on those symbols until, as scholars say, it reached the top, really, of improvement in the third, or towards the end of the third century of Hijra, or migration. That would be equivalent roughly to the beginning of the 10th century of the Common Era. It should be added also that some Muslim jurists, even until the end of the 3rd century, did not look very favorably towards this addition of dots and vowels. Not because there was anything wrong with it, but because they were so careful to make sure that the text of the Quran would remain exactly as it was dictated by the Prophet, even the same script in which it was written. But gradually they began to realize, that there is no tampering at all with the Quran when you put the symbol to make sure that it's pronounced correctly, since the original is the same. So they accepted it and even ultimately found it a better idea, even they were quite happy with it. But after even the acceptance of these dots and vowels, or vowel symbols, some even said there is nothing wrong also of adding the title of each surah or chapter in the Quran, in the text of the Quran itself, or to put some signs to indicate that this is the end of one verse and the beginning of a second verse, for example, to put some signs on the margin that shows how far you have read, for example, in terms of the subdivision of the Quran into 30 parts or 60 parts or whatever. You might add also that in terms of the scripts, many people hear about the Kufic writing, which was used until the end of the 4th century of migration, and then after that it was replaced with a slightly different type of script known as An-Naskh, which is the one used until this time. But in any case, this whole notion of script or vowel symbols or that has nothing to do with the authenticity of the text. You're talking about exactly the same text. It's a sort of guidance and aid to the reader to recite it exactly the same way as the Prophet, his companions, and those who learned from them recited the Quran.
That's very good. That clarifies that point. Now, how about the actual printing of the Quran?
You mean mass
right.
Printing? According to Dr. Subhi Al-Saleh in his book Mabahith fi Ulum Al-Quran, the printed Quran appeared for the first time in Venice, that's in Italy, in 1530 of the Common Era. So that's, you're talking about the first half of the 16th century. But historians say that the church authorities actually ordered its destruction as soon as it appeared, for whatever reasons, you know, that maybe at that time there was this hot problem, you know, between Protestant and Catholic and so on, and the church might have felt that, you know, the Quran should be kept away from the readers. It took 164 years before it was printed again in Europe, in Hamburg, Germany, in 1694. However, the first printing of the Quran that was done by Muslims was done in Petersburg, in St. Petersburg in Russia. As you know, Russia, before the Russian occupation, there used to be many Islamic republics in this area, and that was done in 1787. Later on, we find many other prints appeared, one of which that was received very enthusiastically was the printing in Leipzig. A major cornerstone took place in 1923 when a very beautiful print, a printing of the Quran, was made in Egypt under the supervision of a committee from the famous Islamic University, Al-Azhar University, of which millions upon millions over the years have been printed, and perhaps is one of the most popular copies in terms of the beauty of the script used. There were other printing in other countries also, but it's become very common now, in terms of billions perhaps of copies.
Inshallah. Before completing this part of the series, maybe I'll touch upon another issue, and that being the one of the seven recitations of the Quran. For our viewers, maybe you'd like to tell exactly what these seven recitations refer to.
Okay, first of all, I'd like to make a distinction and make a cross-reference, in fact, to a topic that was discussed earlier, that we should make a distinction in the beginning from the so-called seven modes of recitation of the Quran and seven modes of expression, or ahruf in Arabic. The seven modes of expression or ahruf was discussed earlier. I think it was in the 36th and 37th program in this series. But unfortunately, there seem to have been some mix-up because of the similarity of the number seven. The modes of expression that we discussed before is quite different from the modes of recitation. The modes of recitation, in fact, refers to the way, different ways of enunciating the same word. Like, for example, about Prophet Musa's name, or Moses. It could be read Musa or Musa, as we illustrated in a previous occasion. The letters are the same, there is no question, the vowels are the same, but it's just a question of the way it is enunciated, or the accent, you might say, not really accent, you know, the way of performance, really, or reciting the word in the Quran. According to Dr. Saleh, the reason for this mix-up is that one scholar by the name of Ibn Mujahid, who died in 324 of the migration of the Prophet, in Baghdad, which is now in Iraq, combined or gathered seven modes of recitation, that seven people who were very famous in their excellence in recitation, and he collected their modes of recitation. And that number happened to be coincidentally the same number as the seven ahruf, or seven modes of expression that we discussed before. Some people mixed and thought that they refer to the same thing. In fact, there are not only seven, as many scholars of the Quran indicate. There were more than seven, but that scholar happened to collect these seven. Right. That's why we find many of the scholars who specialized in the modes of recitation, like Ibn Salam and At-Tabari and As-Sijistani, for example, did not use the number seven. Some refer to the 10 recitations or 10 modes of recitation. Some refer to the 14 modes of recitation.
What is the basis of these recitations, and how do we verify them?
Well, many scholars have become very strict in that, and they say that we cannot accept a mode of recitation even unless there is an authentic report that is traced to a companion, a contemporary of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who have heard the Prophet reciting it in that mode of recitation. In other words, you have to trace it all the way to the Prophet, or else, you know, you cannot really accept it as a justifiable or permissible mode of recitation. That means that there are many reports which are known as shadda, or peculiar reports, that do not meet this very strict standard of scrutiny. We find some trace in Islamic history to some of those shad or peculiar modes of recitation, which might be of some help, in fact, for jurists to study certain implication from the legal standpoint, but this cannot be regarded really as Quran, nor can it be recited in the regular prayers. So the basis actually goes to the Prophet. And there are additionally also some strict conditions before any mode of recitation can be accepted. For example, that it should be consistent with the Ottomanic type of script that we described before. It should not be contrary to the rules of the Arabic language, should be consistent with it. And again, the most important condition, it should have the really clearly authentic and trustworthy report before they are accepted.
Another issue that comes up sometimes is that the Quran uses words from other languages while claiming that it's an Arabic Quran. Now, how would you comment on that?
It's a good question, and a common one that has been raised also by some Orientalists, that how come the Quran says Quran and Arabic and an Arabic Quran, while they said you can really point out to various words that come from other languages, you know, other than Arabic. But I think what is forgotten here is a very simple thing that applies to all languages. Many languages really adopt from other languages. And, for example, in English, how many times every day the term algebra is used? It comes actually from Arabic, but it became already an English word, has been used for hundreds of years, it became part of the usage of the English language. The same thing for elixir, which has Arabic origin, alchemy, and so on. You have numerous. We discussed some of these under production and productivity in the economic system of Islam. By the same token, yes, there have been some words in Arabic that has been adopted even before the revelation of the Quran from other languages. It became so common in use that it was regarded really as Arabic terms, no longer just a foreign term, an Arabic term. And when the Quran uses those terms, it is simply because this reflects the proper meaning that no other word really can give quite clearly, but it is part and parcel of the language.
Well, that's a straightforward explanation to that. Now, we only have a few minutes left, and maybe I'd like to use these few minutes for you to please comment, or at least give us a conclusion of this part of the series, that is on sources of Islam.
Okay, the the broad series known as Sources of Islam perhaps can be divided basically into three sub-areas. The first area dealt with the authority of the Quran. This word programs 1 through 32, exclusively devoted to questions such as how do we know that the Quran is the word of Allah, that it's not just a sheer claim, how do we know that it was not written by Prophet Muhammad or adopted from previous scriptures or other human sources. The second part, which we just finished, dealt exclusively with another issue relating to the Quran, the primary source of Islam, and that is not the authority but the authenticity of the Quran. That is, suppose even we have enough reason to believe that the Quran is divine in origin, how do we know that it was not changed and it has been preserved in exactly the same way it was given or delivered to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, 1400 years ago? And we've gone into great details in that. In addition to this, we went into supplementary questions known as the Ulum al-Quran, or sciences of the Quran, in terms of the reasons for revelation, the distinction between Meccan and Medinian revelation, and so on. The third part that we hope to be moving to, or the third part, deals essentially with the second most important source of Islam, or knowledge about Islam, beyond the Quran, which is literally the word of God, and that is known as Hadith, that is the saying, explanations, practice, an example of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But if there is anything really that I may use to conclude this segment on the authenticity of the Quran, is to simply quote one verse in the Quran about its own preservation. إِنَّا نَحْنُ نَزَّلْنَا الذِّكْرَ وَإِنَّا لَهُ لَحَافِظُونَ, in chapter 15 verse 9. Indeed we, that is Allah or God, revealed or sent down this reminder, i.e. the Quran, and we are taking care of preserving it. All evidence seem to show that.
A beautiful way to conclude a beautiful series. We thank Dr. Jamal Badawi very much for his many hours of hard work into putting this ever so important topic into perspective. And we thank all of you for joining us in our series. We urge, and we would very most like to hear from all of you, any comments, any questions on anything, any show, any program that we put on, please write or phone. We'll put up the address and the phone number on the screen in front of you. From all of us here in Islam in Focus, Assalamu alaikum. Hope to see you again next week.
أشهد أن محمد رسول الله.